As we remain standing, we are going through the book of Leviticus, and I wanted to read for the law a portion of it. Two very long chapters, so we just don't have the time to read the whole thing this morning, but we will be here in the end of Leviticus 13. This is God's word. Whoever sleeps in, actually, that's for the law, for the gospel. This is the end of chapter 13. When there is a case of leprous disease in a garment, whether a woolen or a linen garment, in warp and woof or of linen or wool, or in a skin or in anything made of a skin, if the disease is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin or in the warp or the woof or in any article made of skin, it is a case of leprous disease and it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall examine the disease and shut up that which has the disease for 7 days. Then he shall examine the disease on the 7th day. If the disease has spread in the garment, in the warp, or the woof, or in the skin, whatever be the use of the skin, the disease is a persistent leprous disease. It is unclean. And he shall burn the garment, or the warp, or the woof, the wool, or the linen, or any article made of skin that is diseased. For it is a persistent leprous disease. It shall be burned in the fire. And if the priest examines, and if the disease has not spread in the garment, in the warp, or the woof, or any article made of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the disease, and he shall shut it up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine the disease after it has been washed. And if the appearance of the diseased area has not changed, though the disease has not spread, it is unclean. He shall burn it in the fire, whether the rot is on the back or in the front. But if the priest examines, and if the diseased area has faded after it has been washed, he shall tear it out of the garment, or the skin, or the warp, or the woof. And if it appears again in the garment, or in the warp, or the woof, or in any article made of skin, it is spreading. He shall burn it with fire, whatever has the disease. But the garment, or the warp, or the woof, or any article made of skin from which the disease departs when you have washed it, shall then be washed a second time and be clean. This is the law. For a case of leprous disease in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or the woof, or in any article made of skin, to determine whether it is clean or unclean. And these are some really interesting chapters this week as we're making our way through this book. And I just wanted to read that section of the diseased garments and thinking about what happens when the disease enters the garment. It basically has to be destroyed if it's contagious and spreads. And obviously there's a correlation there with sin in our own hearts and what God has to do with us when we are not made clean ourselves. So this is in chapter 14, and this deals with houses. And I'm reading this for the gospel, and you can be thinking about why we're going to do that as we go along. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish and reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the 7th day and look. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease is and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take the other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take the other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is persistent leprous disease in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out into the city to an unclean place. Moreover, who enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. Whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And he shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with a live bird, and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water, and sprinkle the house seven times. Thus he shall cleanse the house of the blood of the bird and with the fresh water, and with the live bird and with the cedar wood and the hyssop and scarlet and yarn. And he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law of any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. Let's pray. Father, we need to have your mind and your spirit to understand the words that are before us here and how they teach us about Christ and his work. So I pray you would do this for your people today as we think about the gospel. Ask that you would open our eyes so that we can see more of him and his glorious work on our behalf. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would be pleased to come into our midst and help us to worship you better today for Christ's sake. Amen. Imagine myself being a priest, a Levite, and God says, you know, you're my firstborn. I've chosen you to be my priest, and you get this incredible duty of serving me in a sanctuary. All these things you get to do, and here's the book that I'm going to have you learn so that you can know how to worship me. And I thought, you know, I could get to the first seven chapters, and I think I could make it through all the sacrifices, learn how to do that, read the Nadab and Abihu story, and kind of put the fear of God in me, and then read about the clean and unclean animals. That's okay. And then the next chapter we looked at last week, I could do that. But then you come to chapter 13. I think I would just say, pick somebody else. This is quite the chapter, and I'm going to go through the whole thing with you, and chapter 14 as well this morning. And part of my purpose in doing that is to overwhelm you with the law, because that's one of the reasons why it exists, to show you the things that these people had to do in order to worship God the way that they were supposed to. Incredibly tedious, fairly disgusting stuff that we're going to look at this morning in terms of diseases of the body. So to help you understand what's going on in this chapter, I'm going to have you be reminded of some things from Exodus and Genesis before we start, because I think there's a relationship, and this will also tie in with some of the things we've been learning in the last few weeks. So if you get to Exodus, the second half of it, much of it's taken up with describing all of the things that went into making the tabernacle. It had to have the proper materials and clothing and people to serve and to guard the precincts of that house. Now, the interesting thing is that as it tells us about this, it does so in a series of sevens as it explains it. The first series tells us seven times, quote, "The Lord spoke to Moses." This is very deliberate in the way it's written. The materials for the construction of the tabernacle are then grouped into seven categories of metals, dyed yarns, fabric, timber, oils, spices, and gems. The priests were to be ordained for 7 days. The lampstand had to have seven lamps on it, and so on and on it goes. After explaining what it all was to look like, it then teaches us how Moses did everything exactly right. And it tells us seven times in Exodus 39 that it all happened, quote, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses." That phrase is repeated seven times. Then in chapter 40, it says the same thing again seven more times. Now, curiously, if you were to fast forward into the book of Kings, when Solomon constructed the temple, you would see that he took 7 years to build the temple. That the dedication occurs on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 7-day festival held on the 7th month of the year. That Solomon's dedication speech included 7 petitions. And then that doesn't even include all the other sevens that I just mentioned with the tabernacle that would also go into that. Now, all of this should remind you of the way that the number 7 dominates Genesis 1. You know that there are 7 days, right? But it's so much more than that. Genesis 1:1 has 7 words in Hebrew. Genesis 1:2 has 14 words in Hebrew, divisible by 7. The word God occurs 35 times, divisible by 7. Earth occurs 21 times, divisible by 7. And I could just go on and on and on with these things. The formulas, the things that are said, being said 7 times, happening over again 7 times. The seventh day is called out as important, and so on and on and on. What is the reason for this? Well, it's because 7 is the number associated with God's temple in the Bible. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. In other words, this earth is God's temple. And then he says, what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And rest is the word Sabbath, which is on the seventh day. So the temple is God's house, and God is perfect, and 7 is the number of perfection. 7 can also be the number of anti-perfection, or better, of something that cannot be around perfection, especially when things surrounding the temple are still in view. So in Leviticus 13 and 14, the temple analogy continues, and a main way we will see this is through these laws of diseases, where the predominance of the number 7 keeps coming up over and over and over. So that begins to explain theologically somewhat why these chapters are here. Another way is through the continued idea of eruptions or reproductions. In chapter 11, life erupted in the form of various creatures. In chapter 12, the woman gives birth to a baby, and again, life erupts. In both chapters, the focus was on the uncleanness or the unwholeness that arises from those eruptions. And now the eruptions move from the uncleanness of these animals or childbirth to the uncleanness that accompanies the eruptions of certain kinds of what is translated in almost every Bible as leprosy. Okay? This is transmitted through bodies, clothing, and houses, which are the very same 3 ideas that we found Moses having to make right and prepare in the book of Exodus. That's not accidental. So here's the structure for what we're looking at. You can divide chapter 13 into 2 parts and 14 into 2 parts. You have the disease of a body and how to diagnose it. And then you have the disease of a garment and how to diagnose it. Then you have a disease of a body when it's made clean and how atonement is to be made. And then you have a disease of a house and when it's clean and when atonement is to be made. But there's like 120 verses that takes us to do this, okay? You can see that chapter 13 is dealing with the diagnosis of the uncleanness. Chapter 14 deals with its ceremonial cures. And so, therefore, it makes good sense to talk about these together. Now, chapter 13 can also be narrowed down into 7 categories of physical marring of the body. So you have shiny marks or eruptions. And then you have raw or living flesh. And then boils. And then burns of the body. And then itching diseases. And then diseases like leukoderma. And then finally baldness. So this ought to be fun, right? There's 5 symptoms that accompany the diagnosis of the diseases. Is it deep or low in the skin? Does it spread? Does it turn the hair yellow or white? Does it fade? And does raw flesh appear in it? And there are 7 parts of the body that apply. You look at the flesh, the hair, the head and the forehead, the beard, the upper lip and mustache, the feet. And then in chapter 14, you have the right toe, right ear, and right thumb thing that we saw a few chapters ago. When these diseases appear and they're diagnosed, a person must be shut up by themselves for 7 days. Or they're to live outside the tent for 7 days. Or the house is to be shut up for 7 days. And when cleansing can finally ensue, sprinkling with various substances is to happen 7 times. And in chapter 14, something has to die in order for the cleansing to occur. And so we find that the word in Hebrew translated as slay or kill appears 7 times. So 7 is just all over the place in these 2 chapters. One final piece to add to the picture of these is how touch and proximity and distance play a vital role. Priest is having to feel around and touch the bodies and go out of the camp and come back into the camp and all kinds of things like this. Okay? This word appears 47 times in these two chapters for touching or marking or disease or wound. And so this is most of its appearances all of the scripture. So I just wanted to bring that. I'm not going to bring that out too much in the sermon, but I'm going to come back to it at the end when we try and think about the relevance of this for us today. So let's dive right in. The passage begins 13:1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, or the word of the Lord in the Targum spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying. And then it gives an introduction. When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. So you can hear the word eruption, which is tying it into the stuff we looked at before this. The focus here is the skin of the body. Somebody actually did a whole journal article just on the skin in these two chapters, and he concludes, it's fragile and penetrable. It's the interface where the world observed was met, let in or blocked out. It keeps the inside together and the outsiders out. It's not only part of the self-presentation and appearance, it's also a site of contact and conflict. It's the area of either intimate or cruel touch. In a word, it's like a barrier to the inner parts of the tabernacle itself. It serves like as an analogy. It is a broader, it's a border which may not be transgressed and which prevents any trespassing. So that's the skin. I started thinking about, what is it about skin? Humans are attracted to beautiful skin and repulsed by diseased skin. It's interesting to think about why that might be the case. At its heart, I think it's because skin is alive. It isn't shiny metal like a robot. It's a living thing. It's living flesh. It's the life itself that's attractive. It teaches us of our Creator who made it and is life himself. And conversely, diseased skin is a picture of decay and rot and eventually of death. Theologically, this is related to how touching dead animal carcasses, chapters 11, makes a person unclean, or how when the bloody flow of a pregnant woman erupts at her birth, she's unclean because she's losing some of her life force. Death can have nothing to do with God's temple. That's a major thing in these chapters. The focus in this chapter is on the seven kinds of skin distortions that I mentioned earlier. Verse 2 uses three words to describe the first one: swelling, eruption, or spot. So you get one of these on your body. The key word is leprous disease. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt on this, and I need to explain it for a moment. The Hebrew word is tesarat, and in the Greek, it's a little bit more interesting. It's the word lepra. And I'm sure you can hear the English word that comes from it. The word appears 43 times in the Bible. Only 11 of those are found outside of these two chapters. It needs to be noted that not only the skin, but also a garment and a house can be lepra. That should give you a hint that what is in mind here is more than what we normally call leprosy or Hansen's disease. Houses don't get Hansen's disease. Now, if you've ever seen shows like Ben-Hur, you know, the old 50s show, or Braveheart, then you've been acquainted with Hansen's disease. This is a terrible affliction that mutilates and disfigures people. Afflicted skin becomes lumpy and lesioned. Eyeballs become glazed. The forehead and the face skin thickens. Bones are deformed. The people lose their fingers and toes as they rot from the disease because it affects the nerve endings. And they hit something and it becomes infected and they lose their digits. This is something that is just absolutely horrible. And until only very recent times, Hansen's disease was not curable. And then they discovered that it's caused by a bacterium. And today they can treat it with antibiotics and people can live fairly normal lives. Now the word lepra simply means something that's rough, scabby, or scaly. The ancient Greek leather workers prepared ekleperon, roughly textured skins and hides. They weren't working with leprosy to make their hides. That's just a word that explains what it was like. Rough and scabby and scaly. Now, while Hansen's disease falls within a broad range of meaning of the word, it's well known among ancient Jews that it had to include many scaly, scabby diseases than just leprosy. For example, it could be anything from skin cancer to psoriasis, the plague, smallpox, mumps, chicken pox, measles, favus, which is don't look this one up. It's so disgusting. It's a fungal infection of the head. Vitiligo, that's leucoderma, that's a splotching of the skin when it turns white. Eczema, scarlet fever, and you just go on and on with the list of diseases that could be included here. These are diseases that cause spots, lumps, or textures to the skin, and as we will see, it's really quite disgusting, and I think that's part of the point. The disgusting, the decaying, the rotting is not to go near a perfect God. One final thought here. Dr. Heiser points out, the priest is not a doctor. He's not even an ancient doctor. This should be one clue to tell us that since this is a concern of the priest, this has nothing to do with medical practice principles and diagnosis for us today. It has all to do with ritual impurity and being unfit to occupy sacred space. And that's where the connection with the number 7 comes in and makes it so important. It's about the temple. And so just like we saw with unclean animals, that it had less to do with God creating a God-ordained diet than it did helping Israel understand the difference between a holy God and an unholy world, so also here. This isn't about medicine as much as it is things that are the opposite of purity that must dominate the temple. So what kinds of skin conditions would make someone unclean? Verses 2 through 8 give the first test. It's a shiny mark or eruption or a swelling on the skin. He's to ask, what color does it turn and how deep does it appear to be in the body? If it appears not to be deep and does not turn the skin white, he's unclean for 7 days. He's to be examined at the end of that time, and if it hasn't spread, he's shut up for another 7 days. And if it has faded after that, then he's pronounced clean because it's only an eruption. Notice this can't possibly be Hansen's disease because it goes away. He has to wash his clothes and be clean. If it returns, he has to go back to the priest, and the priest pronounces him unclean. Second test is verses 9 through 17. This hangs on the presence of the word raw, which can be translated as living flesh in the affected area. Notice how the language of life is here. Life and death are so important in these chapters. If you had a leprous disease, you now had to be brought to the priest, it says. He looks for a white swelling in the skin that turns the hair white and the flesh raw or living. If that's what he finds, it's a chronic old disease. It's unclean, but not shut up. If it breaks out and covers all the skin from head to foot, it is just white, he is clean. But if the raw flesh appears, he's unclean. Raw flesh is unclean because it's a leprous disease. When the raw flesh turns white, he becomes clean. Here you probably have things like exfoliative dermatitis or early stages of scarlet fever that are in view. I didn't talk to any doctors. If I was a doctor, you'd be getting a very different sermon, okay? Third test, verses 18 through 23, applies to boils. If you got a boil and it healed and it turned white and reddish white, you go to the priest. If it is deeper than skin and turns white, you are unclean because a skin disease is broken out in the boil. If there's no white hair in it, it's not deeper than the skin, but it's faded, you're shut up for 7 days. If it spreads, you're pronounced unclean. If it does not spread, you are clean. The fourth test, verses 24 through 28, deals with burns. What happens when you get burned? Again, it's similar symptoms. If raw or living flesh of the burn becomes a spot with reddish white or white, the priest looks at it. If the hair in the spot turns white and appears deeper than the skin, it's a leprous disease that has broken out in the burn and he is unclean. If there's no white hair and is not deeper than the skin and is faded, he's shut up for 7 days. On the seventh day, he's examined. If it's spreading in the skin, he's pronounced unclean because of the skin disease. If the spot remains in one place and has faded, it's just swelling from the burn and he's clean even though it is scarring. Imagine having to memorize all of this stuff. A fifth test is a disease of the head or the beard. He's examined by the priest. If it's deeper than the skin with a yellow, thin hair, it means he's unclean because it's an itch of some kind. If the itching disease is not deeper than the skin and there's no black hair in it, he's shut up for 7 days. And on the seventh day, it says, this is something that's been said more than once and it's becoming a reoccurring refrain reminding us of Genesis 1. On the seventh day, he's examined, and if it's not spread and there's no yellow hair and it's only skin deep, he's to shave himself except for the itch. He's shut up with an itching disease for another 7 days, and on the seventh day again, he's examined by the priest, and if it has not spread and is only skin deep, he's pronounced clean. He must wash his clothes and be clean. If the itch spreads after cleansing, he's examined, and if it spreads in the skin, he's unclean. If the priest determines that it's unchanged and black hair has grown in it, it is healed and he is clean. A sixth test is verses 38 and 39. It deals with white spots on the skin. If they're dull white, it's leucoderma, which is the loss of skin color, and he's clean. If they're not, he's unclean. A seventh test concerns baldness and patchy baldness. If it's just baldness, he's clean. And some people shout, hooray! If it's baldness with reddish-white diseased area, it's a skin disease breaking out on it. The priest examines him, and if its swelling is like that on the skin or the body, he's unclean. So in all seven tests, there are possibilities to be clean and unclean. This is some pretty nasty stuff, especially if you start Googling what these things look like. Okay, it's so nasty, it's important to emphasize that throughout Scripture, if there's only one physical thing that causes people to view others as a modern-day zombie, skin diseases is it. Listen to this. As one commentator writes, its contamination was likened to that contracted in touching a corpse. Sufferers were regarded as the living dead. It constituted a grave threat against Israel's cultic purity. Sometimes these people were treated humanely, even though they were cast out of the camp. Other times, they were just left alone. And in this way, it seems a fitting kind of type of a spiritual world where Paul likens all people prior to conversion to be the same way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice, you were dead, but you once walked. How can you be dead and walking? It's because you're the living dead. It's curious that we naturally get repulsed by many of these skin eruptions, but are you repulsed by eruptions of sin in the parallel world of the spirit, especially your own sin? Until you are, there's simply no way that you can be made clean, because Jesus came to heal those who are not whole, to heal those who are sick. He's the great physician. And that leads me to a question. Throughout most of history, many people have gone out of their way, this includes Jews and Christians alike, to make sure that you know that these skin diseases are the result of sin. Now, there are some reasons for this. Several high-profile cases of skin diseases throughout the Old Testament, in fact, were because of some pretty serious sins. And when that's the case, the direct parallel between the physical appearance and the invisible spiritual counterpart of sin has to be internalized. This physical thing happened because I did something that came from inside of my heart. This is the point, for instance, in the story of Miriam, who contracted some kind of skin disease because she defied the authority that God had given to Moses. However, I want to say two things about this. First, I want you to think about Job. Remember him? Major theme of the book is that Job contracts some kind of very serious skin disease at the hand of the devil. And the actors of the story slowly come to realize that, in fact, Job had not done anything deserving this. He did not get sick because he sinned. And then second, I think probably more important, you will look in vain in Leviticus 13 for anything that even remotely resembles someone contracting the diseases here because of sin. It just seems to leave the moral question entirely alone. This is what we've seen previously in other unclean chapters. The emphasis here is not on sin. It's on the temple's holiness and how on anything that resembles spreading rot, decay, putrefaction, unwholeness, and death cannot be tolerated near God. God is life. God is whole. And such things have no business in his presence. They create great danger to the whole assembly if they're not taken very seriously. Now, you might think that Job acts as a kind of transition to the second of the four sections. These deal with clothing, starting in verse 45. First, the diseased person is to wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Well, curiously, you know, go back to Job. He tore his robes, but it was after the first disaster when his body was not affected. And he also shaved his head. When he was personally afflicted, all it says is that he scraped himself with broken pottery as he sat in the ashes. One of the most miserable verses in the Bible. Job predates the Mosaic legislation. He was not an Israelite. He didn't have to undergo these things. What's going on in verse 45 when he's yelling out, "Unclean, unclean"? Well, it's not because he didn't take a shower, okay? It's the unclean person warning people through his dress, through his hair, through his mouth, that anyone who attempted to come near him had to stay away for their sake so that they would not contract his unclean state. Okay? It's not necessarily for the sake of them becoming ill, although I suppose it could be, but it's more so that they would not become ceremonially unclean and have to undergo all the things these people would when they have to get clean themselves. In this state, it says he has to live alone outside the camp in verse 46. It was not merely the tabernacle and the immediate precinct that he had to avoid. It was the holy space of the camp of Israel proper. And I can only imagine what this kind of shunning would do to a person long term. This is not getting away from it all, like people want to do today. This is going to live in the tohu and bohu, the waste and the void, where there is danger and demons and disasters awaiting. We'll see what this wilderness is like in the Day of Atonement ceremony coming up in a fairly soon chapter. But worse, it's away from the presence of God himself, away from the covenant blessings of God. It was like Adam who was cast out of the garden and Cain who was made to wander. It was banishment, the place where wrongdoers were executed. And in this way, it's important to see that these same actions of clothes and hair are also associated with mourning for the dead. Again, the living dead idea pops back in. Okay? It then shows that these leprous diseases can actually infect garments in verse 47. It refers to the warp and the woof of a linen or wool garment or the skin or something like a deer that you would wear. The warp and the woof, honestly, they don't know what it means. Some people said it refers to different yarning techniques used in the production of a garment, so I'll go with that. The idea is that the disease begins to grow on them like a fungus or a mold. If you saw a greenish or reddish disease, you brought it to the priest. He examined it and locked the thing away for 7 days. And on the seventh day, if it had spread, it was unclean. The garment is burned in the fire. If it didn't spread, then it was to be washed and shut up another 7 days. If it hadn't changed appearance, even though it hadn't spread, it was unclean and it was to be burned. If it had faded, then you had to tear that part out of the garment. And if it reappeared, it was spreading and had to be burned. But if the disease went away, they washed it again and it was clean. All this for your garment. Imagine. This is the law of the case of a leprous disease in a garment to determine whether it's clean or unclean. I'm going to focus on the tearing out for a moment. The tearing out part of the garment might just be the climactic part of chapter 13. Because in doing this, when you tear out a piece of your garment, it's no longer whole, right? And that's the wholeness analogy to holiness that we've been seeing. People with such diseases are not whole. They were rotting, festering away with decay and disease, and they simply couldn't be allowed anywhere near a whole and holy God. And neither could their clothes. So chapter 13 is pretty much just bad news. Chapter 14 changes the story somewhat. But it takes a while to get there. In fact, I'd say it takes till the New Testament to wholly get there. It's a mixed bag. It's divided into two parts. You have the first part dealing with rituals you had to go through after you were healed of your skin disease. These are broken into sevens again. Okay, a period of a first week and a second week. And like the law of the pregnant woman, it also gives alternatives for the poor, as we will see. And then the second half deals with how you treat houses that have leprous disease. Understanding that priests are not doctors, I think will help you see what's happening in these cures is something a little bit different than if you go to see your pharmacist. This is about being made fit for sacred space again, so that you can go into the tabernacle, so you can come back into the camp with Israel. Okay? It reminds us a lot of the first seven chapters with the sacrifices. So it begins, the word spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing." So cleansing becomes the idea, hence good news. So first he's brought to the priest, which means the priest would go out of the camp and look and see that the disease was healed. If it has, the priest commands him to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And then he's to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. The live bird is taken along with the cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. A lot of discussion about this. To me, the thing that they all have in common is they can all be red. And they're to dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. There's probably a lot of symbolism going on here. Fresh water is akin to life in the scripture. One bird dies, the other lives. Perhaps showing that patient that if it's not for God's grace, he would have died. Clean birds, they have to be clean, symbolizing what he is going to become through the blood and the wood and the yarn and the hyssop mixing together to cleanse him. This is seen in verse 7 where it says, "He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease." Sprinkling is a very specific application of water and or blood to a thing in the Old Testament. And it always symbolizes purification, ceremonial purification. It was often violent. We've seen how that priest is to throw the blood on the altar and so on. It differs from dipping or washing, which have more to do with ongoing cleansing or ordination. Christian baptisms are the anti-type of these things. What do I mean by baptisms? Well, when we are saved, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. As predicted in Ezekiel, this is our sprinkling of the new heart. And our water baptism is then like the priestly ceremony we saw in chapters 8 and 9. It's our ordination washing to serve before God in his temple. At any rate, the action and symbolism combine here to let the priest pronounce the formerly diseased person clean, and it says he's to let the living bird go into the open field. So just as the newly cleansed person is allowed to return back to the camp, so the freedom of the bird symbolizes what he now is. But only after, it says, he washes his clothes and shaves all his hair and bathes himself in water, then he shall be clean. And so you can see how sprinkling serves to ritually cleanse while the immersion seeks to reinstate him into the community. He can finally now come back into the camp, but he still has to live outside the tent for 7 days. Can you imagine having to undergo these kinds of rituals? It's unbelievable. That's why I said this is kind of a mixed bag. Like, this good news takes a while to get to, right? Not once for all. It says in verse 9, on the 7th day, he's to shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He's to wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. There's an interesting translation in Hebrews chapter 9. It talks about various washings of the old covenant, which I regard as a terrible translation, because the word is baptismos, baptisms. It's only our theological prejudice that keeps translators from saying what it is. We're seeing just how many of them there are in just this one rite. There's 6 baptisms in this one rite. The bird over the water, sprinkle bloody water, washing clothes, bathing the body, washing clothes again, bathing the body again, just to be cleansed in one ritual. Verse 10 transitions you into the new week, another set of sevens. This may be the most relevant point for us today. On the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish. One of these ewes is a year old without blemish, a grain offering, okay, for 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a log of oil. This is all starting now to sound like the first 7 chapters. The priest is to take the man and all these gifts to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to offer a lamb as a guilt offering and wave the log of oil as an offering before the Lord. He kills the lamb at the place where the sin or purification offering and the burnt offering are normally killed. So now they're back in, finally into the courtyard. And think about how thankful a person who's been shunned like for who knows how long must have been to now finally be able to draw near to the holy and most holy things of God again. And as we've seen before, the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering as he puts it on the lobe of the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe, symbolizing the right side of power and the complete restoration from head to foot of the person. Some of the log of oil is poured onto the palm of his left hand, and with it he dips his finger into that, puts some sprinkle, some oil now onto the person on top of the blood of the lobe of the ear and the thumb and the toe. The remaining oil the priest puts on the person's head to anoint his head with oil, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And we're going to come to this atonement word again, but I'm going to say it here. What's the atonement for? Is it for sin? Maybe, like Miriam, but maybe, like Job, not. Mostly it's for restoration, for the right to come into the holy space after being unclean. And then the priest offers the sin or purification offering to make atonement from his uncleanness after he kills the burnt offering. And the burnt and grain offerings are offered on the altar, and the priest makes atonement for him, and he's clean. When does all this take place? On the 8th day. For 7 days, the man had to live outside the tent. In other words, his reintegration into the covenant community was not complete until on the 8th day he was permitted to bring sacrifice to the tabernacle. There's a clear parallel going on with circumcision, with the infant Israelite, when he's grafted into the Old Testament church, as Calvin put it. The 8th day becomes the day of restoration for those who have been cured and are, as it were, born again. They're brought back from banishment of evil in the wilderness, outside the camp where they were the living dead. And now they're near to the covenantal blessings in the presence of God Almighty. Verse 21 and following shows God's grace to the poor who can't afford much. When you think about, who knows how long some of these people have been out in the wilderness, away from everything, probably lost all they had. So, 1 male lamb, some flour and oil, 2 turtle doves and pigeons for various offering. But it still has to be on the 8th day, near the entrance of the tent of meeting. Everything other than what is offered remains the same. And then it concludes, this is the law for him in whom is a case of leprous disease who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing. And then finally, we come to the conclusion of all this with the cleansing of a leprous house, starting in verse 34. It begins with a really interesting introduction. When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. So it sounds like a test. It sounds like God is testing the people. Are they going to obey him or are they not? What are they going to do? It says the owner is to tell the priest that there seems to be a disease in the house. Maybe it's mold or mildew or dry rot or something. The priest commands the house to be vacated before he goes in so that the people don't become unclean. Unclean houses are contagious to people, even though you can't catch the common mold. See what I do there? The common mold. Come on, you've got to have a little bit of fun with these chapters, guys. He examines the disease. If it's in the walls with greenish or reddish spots and appears deeper than the surface, he shuts the house up for 7 days. It's all sounding familiar. He comes back the seventh day. If the disease is spread in the walls, they're to take out the stones in which the disease is found and throw the stones into an unclean place outside the city. We've returned to something being unwhole. Okay, you're taking apart the house, and it's going outside the camp again. The inside of the house is to be scraped, including the plaster, which is thrown outside the city. Remember when I was a little kid in a room that was right over a crawl space that was, we didn't know it at the time, but it was nasty and it was moldy and it made me sick all the time. And I had this heat register on the floor. I had to keep painting it because it had black on it. And I didn't have any idea as a little kid. It was moldy. That's the kind of thing going on here, okay? Other stones will be brought in, another plaster used in the house to repair it. If disease broke out, the priest looks at it. If it's spread in the house, it says it's a persistent leprous disease in the house. It's unclean. Leprosy in the house? That's what I'm telling you. It's not Hansen's disease, okay? It's any kind of a moldy thing that causes eruptions on the surface. The house has to be torn down if it's unclean. The stones and timber and plaster all have to be carried out of the city to an unclean place. Anyone who enters it while it's shut up is unclean until evening. Whoever sleeps in it has to wash their clothes. Whoever eats in it has to wash their clothes. When the priest returns, if it hasn't spread after it was repaired, the house is pronounced clean. And interestingly, just like the person we just saw, now you have to bring two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and the same ritual is performed over the house. Instead of a person, the house is sprinkled 7 times. And it says this makes atonement for the house in verse 53. Now, it's not that this is the Amityville Horror house in New York, okay? It's not morally evil. There's not demonic entities inhabiting the house. Atonement is not for its sin. It is unclean, and atonement allows it to stay in the camp where God walks around. That's the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, a disease of a garment or a house, a swelling eruption or a spot. And verse 57 tells you why, to show when it is clean and when it is unclean. Now, what are we to make of these bodies, clothes, and houses that get diseased as we think about these chapters for us today? This has to be the first sermon I've ever heard on Leviticus 13 to 14. What do we make of this today? Well, first is the connection with the temple. These same three things were described in great detail in Exodus as he's filling and forming the tabernacle. These chapters are the anti-houses, anti-clothes, and anti-bodies. Their world is like the backwards world of Bizarro Superman, where everything is the same, but it's off. It's not quite right. It's sick. And it has no place near the presence of God in his temple. Perhaps there was something to the idea that issues of sanitation or physical contagion are under the surface here that's in mind. But it's also just the spiritual sanitation of the holy precincts. If someone was to have these diseases taken away, God provided a way, but it was extremely tedious for them to have to be cleansed and finally restored to the covenant community. And we no longer live in an age where if we had such illnesses on our bodies, our clothing, or our house, that we have to undergo these kinds of ritual purifications. Now, let me tell you, if you're sick, please go to a doctor. If you have rot in your house or your clothing, don't take it to me. I don't want to see it. Okay? But we're the church, and we don't have to undergo these kinds of things anymore. Why is that? Let me give you several reasons from the New Testament that came to my mind. The first one is from Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1 has a direct link to these chapters. Mark goes out of his way to tell us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went town to town preaching to the Gentiles, who were the unclean people, he was casting out unclean spirits, and then a leper came to him. Now remember, I want you to think about this. A leper came to him. Jesus didn't go out to the man. The leper came to him. And he didn't cry out, unclean, unclean, to Jesus, telling Jesus to stay away. He went to Jesus and he said, if you will, you can make me clean. That's bold. Our Lord, it says, was moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Remember how I said the priest touching is a major part of his work in these chapters? Jesus touched him, and he was not diagnosed unclean. He touched him, and he was made clean. And then Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus' words here are a direct allusion to the end of 13 and beginning of 14. The Lord upholds the law of Moses by telling the man what he must do after the physical cleansing. But Jesus does more. He does the work of a priest in making the man clean, and yet no ordinary priest could do that work. But there were prophecies that in the Messianic age there would be no more uncleanness. The Jews began to associate the removal of skin disease with the work of Messiah. And curiously, when the idea of curing a leper was the equivalent of raising the dead. And in this way, Jesus is showing himself to be the great high priest who heals all our diseases and makes us clean. The second story that came to my mind is the story of Zacchaeus, of all things. You remember the wee little man in this chapter. We have every reason to think that he was not just young, but that he was a dwarf or a midget. In the law, no priest could serve with such a condition. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 21. Further, you remember Zacchaeus was a tax collector and that they were very much reviled like they are today. Also, he climbed up a sycamore tree. Did you know that sycamore trees were reviled because their fruit fed only cows and pigs? Everything about this story is that this dude is unclean. Yet what does Jesus say as the great high priest? I'm going to your house today. Proximity. I'm not saying there's a direct link to Leviticus 14 in the house law, but it does seem more than accidental that Jesus would take this unclean sinner and make him clean and that he would go out of his way to go into his house. And in that respect, never forget that Jesus is himself the house of God. He tabernacled among us. He would raise this temple in 3 days. He's the temple. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle could be unclean when things came near to it. With Jesus, wherever the tabernacle goes, things are made clean. It's the exact opposite. What's so amazing here is that, like a leper being healed, being equated with raising of the dead, Jesus rose from the dead of his own power on the first day. And in this way, the 8th day laws of cleansing and atonement are fulfilled in his resurrection. Because the first day is the 8th day. It's the same day, isn't it? Because it's a 7-day week. If you view it from the perspective of the triumphal entry on the Sunday before, Jesus was raised on the 8th day. Why do you no longer worry about these unclean laws? It's because the new temple has fulfilled the law. It's wholly clean. It's been raised again on the 8th day. It's brought cleansing and salvation to all who were unclean when they trust in him. He makes the sick well. He makes their houses clean. Friend, there's no reason to stay dead in your sins in unclean state. You do not have to stay outside the camp. Come to Christ who died outside the camp so that you could come inside. Be healed by his cleansing touch. We might be living in the zombie apocalypse. It sort of feels like it these days. But you can come to life by hearing and perceiving by faith that Jesus Christ fulfilled these laws so that you might be free to worship and serve God and come near his temple through his atoning work on your behalf that makes you clean. Read these chapters on your own and be overwhelmed at the things that are in them. That's its point. And then, in Christ, I think you'll be able to shout in a new eruption, clean, clean. Christ has made me clean. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for teaching us about what it means to be unclean and what it means to be clean, and for the many things that they had to undergo in order to be pronounced clean after they had been unclean. And oh my goodness, I am so thankful, Lord, that I'm not under that burden. Jesus has made me clean, and he's made your people clean, and it should indeed make us shout, the opposite of what they shouted in the Old Testament when they were unclean. And we thank you for the cleansing blood of Christ that we're going to celebrate here, even in the Lord's Supper this morning. Thank you that it makes us clean and that we are living in the new covenant with these new ceremonial laws that take into effect what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for the burden of the law in these ways has been removed. What a yoke it was to have to undergo all these things. And we're free from those because our Lord Jesus obeyed them and fulfilled them in his own person. Thank you very much, Father, for doing these things for us. It's all your grace. Help your people see it today in these laws of the unclean and diseased person. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.